in our culture, in our country, we constantly are looking for more. That's why the game shows are so big, because everyone's taking a risk because they want more. More, more, more. We're constantly reaching, constantly stretching, trying to attain, trying to get more, more, more. Well, as we wrap up this series and we come to this 10th commandment today, this 10th commandment has a lot to talk about, wanting more. So I want to do this as we've done the previous 9. I want to read this out loud together. In fact, let's read this together out loud, all of us. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It's going to be on the screens. It's in your outlines. You can grab your Bibles. Hopefully you have it marked by now. And here's what it says. Read this with me. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, you know what I love about this commandment? Is that right from the beginning, it's got every single one of us in this room pegged. It does. I mean, the last couple weeks, honestly, you came in here and you said, you know what, I think I'm clean on this one. Murder, haven't done that. Idols, don't have them in the house. You know, stealing, never me, haven't done it. So you sat in here, you started out the series, the sermon, going, man, I'm good to go on this one. But as the sermon began to unwind, about halfway through, you began to feel convicted. You begin to feel the pressure, and you say, well, preacher, if you put it that way, then yes, guilty as charged. But this one right out of the chute says, yep, that's me. I have coveted, I covet, I will covet again. Well, let me just say this. When I first came to Jacksonville, actually my very first trip here was an interview. And on that interview, they decided to take me to a Jags football game, which was a great time, incredible time, had a lot of fun. But they really tried to sweeten the deal, to entice me to get here by getting me back in the locker room after the game. And let me tell you, it was pretty cool. It worked. You know, I'm here now, you know. It was so cool, though, to be walking around the locker room. And this was 11 years ago. And this was back when Tony Boselli and Mark Brunell, and you had Jimmy Smith and Fred Taylor and Keenan McCardell. And I'm walking around this locker room, walking around looking at these guys going, wow. I mean, look at the size of that guy. Look at the guy's muscles. I mean, that's a guy I watch on TV every weekend. I was just blown away. I was mesmerized. I was just looking at these guys and almost drooling. It was so cool. But the neat part of the day for us was we got to go back where they eat lunch after the game. And so we're there, and it was kind of neat for me because I actually grew up with one of the players on the Jags, Kevin Hardy. Don't remember if you remember Kevin Hardy or not. He was one of the Hardy boys, Hardy Nickerson and Kevin Hardy. And so the guys that were there, Becky Bennett, maybe you remember, she was there. She can tell this true story, I promise. And so they take me back there, and I walk in, and there's all these players there. And I truly am just, you know, my eyes were huge. I'm like a kid in a candy store, just looking at all this stuff. And Kevin was sitting over the table with a bunch of these huge linemen. And so I said, oh, I'm going to go up and say hello to him. And they're going, yeah, you don't really know him. You're just saying that. You know, maybe you talk to him once or twice. And so I walked up to Kevin's table, and I sit there. And there was these huge guys. I mean, there was a lot of beef at this table, let me tell you, all right? And so I'm there, and I walk up, and I say, hey, Kevin, it's good to see you, man. Tough game. Sorry the Steelers got the best of you. And he looked up at me, and then he looked back down and kept eating his steak. And I sit there, I'm like, oh, man, that's just cold. He didn't remember me. And I'm embarrassed. I'm looking over the back, and they're going, yeah, he didn't really know him. And so I turn to start to walk away. Then all of a sudden, he goes, Cullum? Cullum, is that you? Man, you've gotten fat. No, I'm not lying. That's exactly what he said. That's Becky Bennett. And he says, come sit down. And he set me down. And he started then telling stories about me to all these professional athletes, all these guys I watched on Sunday. And I tell you, it was so fun. And the reason I tell you that is, it is okay. It is okay when you appreciate the talents and the abilities and the skills and the success of other people. It's okay. And it's okay to have dreams and goals and aspirations. It's okay to have someone else's success spur you on to something better. But there's this point. There's this point where you cross over the line and you begin to covet. I mean, it's not saying I like that or I admire that. It's when you say, I have to have that. I have to have that. And this coveting begins in us, and then it becomes relentless. It becomes this passionate pursuit to possess, and you can't rest until you have it. That's what coveting is. I want, I want, I want. And I think our culture today is restless. I think our culture today is just extremely disillusioned because they are searching for this elusive thing out there called happiness. They're looking for contentment. And that's why I think that the philosopher Mick Jagger, I mean, hit the nail on the head with this song. I mean, we are all out there trying and trying and trying every single possible way we possibly can think of and fathom to try to get more, to find happiness, to find contentment. But we can't find it. And I think never before in the history of civilization has there been such pressure to possess as there is right now. I mean, you just look at Madison Avenue. Did you know marketing is a multi-billion dollar industry every single year? I mean, the gurus on Madison Avenue spend hours upon hours getting their creative genius together to try to entice us, to enlist inside of us this desire to want more. And so they use slogans and songs and sights and sounds and smells and sex to elicit this spending mechanism inside of us. And what they do then is through these careful little lies that they craft, they begin to create inside of us this uneasiness, this desire that we've got to have more. And if we don't have this certain thing, then somehow we're being left out. Somehow we're not equal to the person around us. And then it creates this uneasiness in us that we are not all we should be unless we have this stuff. These believable lies. They're out there. So let's look at a couple of these believable lies that are out there. And I believe believable lie is, number one, is simply this. When I have more, I'll have more happiness. When I have more, I'll have more happiness. Now, when we read this first commandment, I don't think any of us jumped up and immediately started thinking in our mind, if I could only have that guy's ox, you know? If I could only have that guy's really cool donkey in my garage, then I'd be happy. I don't think we started thinking that way. But how many of us haven't said this? I wish I had his job. Now, I wish I had that house. I wish I made this much money. I wish my kids were like this. I wish my parents were like this. I wish my wife was like this. Then I'd be happy. I mean, if I only had a huge 401k, if I only hit the lottery, then I'd be happy. Let me tell you two things. If your happiness is a futuristic pursuit, then you're missing the mark. God says, live right now. Live in this moment. This is the only moment you're even guaranteed in life. So live right now. And let me tell you this secondly. You're going to be completely dissatisfied and discouraged your entire life if you think more will bring you happiness. It's a lie. It's believable. Oh boy, so many people in our culture here in America, around the world, believe that lie. But it's a lie. Here's the truth. Truth is this. More does not satisfy. More does not satisfy. I mean, look what Solomon, and this guy Solomon is presumed to be one of the richest guys who's ever lived. If you translate his net worth in today's dollars, it's like minimum, they say, around $380 billion was his net worth. Minimum, but some of them say it's up to $1 trillion. So this guy knows about money. And listen to what he says in his journal in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He writes, "He who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness." Now you talk to any compulsive gambler and ask them if more satisfies. You talk to any lottery winner and ask them if more satisfies. In fact, let me tell you just an interesting fact. The New York Post reported that 30% of all state lottery winners end up filing bankruptcy. 30%. And their quote was this is the sad rags-to-rags story of 1 in 3 lottery winners. More doesn't satisfy. In fact, you just look at your kids on Christmas morning, right? That is a great example of this. What happens usually in the middle of November? Kids come to you and they go, you know what? I've got to have this, Mom. I mean, Dad, I've got to have this toy. I've got to have this thing. And if I don't have this, I'll never be happy again. But if I get this, oh, I will never want anything the rest of my life. I mean, this will be the greatest thing ever. Please, please, please get this for me. I'll promise I'll never want anything again. And so what do? Thanksgiving Day, you get that stack of papers and all those ads, right? And you go through there and you go, there's where it's at. And you get up at 1 a.m, you're still, you know, got your turkey high going on. And you get up and you go stand in line out there with a bunch of other people. You wait for 3 hours. They open the doors. You go in and you inflict bodily harm on other people, all right, to get this thing, to get this toy. Then you go stand in line. You cut out your coupons. You wait another hour to check out. You take it home. You wrap it up. You put it on the tree. Christmas morning comes along. They open it up. They're like, wow, this is so cool. This is awesome. Thank you. I'm the happiest kid in the world. 5 days later, they don't know where the toy is, right? It's broken. It's under the bed. They don't know. They've forgotten about it. More doesn't satisfy. Or how about you? Maybe you've coveted that car in your neighbor's driveway. Or maybe you have a coworker that just got a cool car. And you go, man, I got to have that. So you go down the showroom. You walk in and there it is. And you walk up and you rub your hand over the lines of the car. I mean, the paint just looks like liquid. And you open it up and it's got that new car smell. But then you take in that leather. Oh, it's intoxicating. And you begin dreaming. You begin make-believing. You see yourself driving down the Pacific Coast Highway, you know. The top's down. What hair you've got left is blowing in the wind. And you've got this half-naked model sitting next to you. And you go, I've got to have this thing. And so you buy it. You take it home. And now it's got scratches in the paint, dings from the kids and their bicycles. You got Coke cans rolling around the back seat. You got a crushed McDonald's French fry on the one floor mat you got left. And you got this payment book as thick as a Bible. And you say, man, more does not satisfy. It's a lie. It's a lie. Let's see what believable lie number two is. Believable lie number two is simply this. When I have more, I'll be more important. When I have more, I'll be more important. Now, maybe some of you watched some of your friends grow up in a performance-based family where they never really got any accolades, never any praise, never any affirmation. In fact, maybe they were constantly told, you are never going to amount to anything. Now, you put those people in a position where they begin to get a few praises, a few attaboys, and they begin to OD on it. I mean, they jump on this never-ending treadmill of work and success and trying to achieve more. And they say to themselves, you know what? If I can just achieve more, if I can just accomplish more, if I can just accumulate more, then people will look at me differently. I mean, if I can have her title, if I can have his status, I can have that office, then I'll be important. Then I'll be somebody. You see, we get duped into thinking that what we possess determines the value of our lives. They got it all mixed up. It's not the net worth that makes us important. It's our self-worth. That's what it's about. And we watch this happen in our kids all the time. I see it in my kids. I mean, I've got to have these designer jeans. I've got to have these cool clothes. I've got to have this toy. I won't be happy if I don't. I mean, if I can just go to this school, if I can just get a little more money, if I can just have parents who had more money, then I'll have more friends. Well, let me tell you the truth about this one. Truth number two is this. More attracts superficial friends. More attracts superficial friends. I mean, do you really feel more important when people come around you because you're rich, because you're good looking, or because you can dunk a ball? Does that really make you feel more important? Or does it make you feel used? Does it make you feel used because people want to be around you just so they can get something from you? I mean, listen to what Solomon said about this. He says this in Ecclesiastes as well. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. As money increases, as stuff increases, so do those who gather around and want to take some of it. Listen to what one exploited lover wrote. He wrote this. She took my hand in a sheltered nook. She took my candy and my book. She took my illustrious wrap of fur. She took the gloves I bought for her. She took my words of love and care. She took my flowers, rich and rare. She took my ring with a tender smile. She took my time for quite a while. She took my kisses made so shy. She took whatever I could buy. Then she took the other guy. Believable lie number three is this. When I have more, I'll feel more secure. When I have more, I'll feel more secure. I won't be nervous all the time. I mean, when my bank account has enough zeros in it, I'll be okay. I can sleep at night. I won't be afraid of the future. I won't worry. I mean, if I'm financially independent, then I will be so much more less stressed out. If I just had all that, if I just had more. Let me tell you truth number three, and it's simply this. More increases anxiety. More increases anxiety. Let's read what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:11. He says this, the rich man thinks of his wealth as an impregnable defense, a high wall of security or safety. What a dreamer. What a dreamer. You see, what that verse is basically saying is simply this. There is not an investment. There is not a possession that can't be taken away from you in a moment's notice. And if you don't believe that, and you're just dreaming. You're just dreaming. Look what he also wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I tell you, friends, there are a lot of people here in Jacksonville living in $1 million mansions that don't get a lot of sleep at night. But there are a lot of people in $400 apartments that are sleeping just fine. I mean, the more you have, the more stress, the more things you got to juggle, the more maintenance you got to have, the more security you got to buy, the more headaches you have. I mean, you talk to people who have more, they'll tell you. They'll sit back and you'll see them go, man, back when days were simpler, things were much, much easier. Those are some believable lies. And those are some lies that we all fall prey to because they're told to us every day. We're barraged with those on the radio, on the television, on the computer. Everywhere we look, we're barraged with those lies. And those lies come from the author of all lies. That's Satan. The author of lies. You see, what he wants us to get into is he wants us to be so discontent. He wants us to be so unsatisfied that we're constantly looking for external things that we miss out on what God wants. He wants us to have internal contentment in our relationship with him. I mean, Satan's agenda is simple. It says it in the Bible. It's to steal and to kill and to destroy. I mean, to steal our contentment and to kill our joy and destroy our lives. And it always starts so simply. It always starts so innocently. We see something and we begin to go, wow, that would be kind of cool to have. We begin to dream about it. We begin to want it. All of a sudden, the coveting thing kicks in, and we begin to say, what if? What if? And then this passion to possess this thing, this relentless passion kicks in. And then before we know it, we find ourselves spiraling down in this thing called envy. Envy. Let me tell you, church, envy is one of the most toughest enemies that you'll ever wrestle with in your life. It is dark. It is destructive. And it is so, so dangerous. You see, envy is not when you say, you know, I like that house, or, you know, it'd be really nice to have some of that one day. I wouldn't mind having one of those. You see, envy is this. It's when it works its way into your heart and you start to resent that person who has what it is you want and you don't have it. You see, envy begins to whisper things in your ear like, it's not fair that they have that. It's not fair that they get all the breaks. It's not fair that they found a job. It's not fair that they got pregnant. It's not fair that they live in that neighborhood. It begins to whisper those things to you. And before you know it, you can't stand the fact that you don't have something that someone else has. And you want to strip it from them. And you won't be happy. You won't be content until you have it and no one else does. That's envy. And that's what envy does. And let's look at some of the less than attractive attributes of envy. You see, I think envy, first of all, causes conflict with other people. Envy causes conflict. Look what James says in James 4:1. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? See, envy ruins friendships. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but when I was growing up, I always played basketball. On my job, I was the point guard. And so I remember there was a time, and there was always this guy behind me. His name was Brian. I'm not going to say his last name in case he gets back to Evansville, Indiana. But Brian was this guy that was always behind me and always felt the pressure, always looking in my rearview mirror because he was always pressuring me to take my job. And so I didn't like him very much. In fact, I grew to really not like him when I went through a pretty bad slump. I made some silly decisions and some turnovers and wasn't shooting very well. So my coach decided to bench me. And so he put me on the bench and I'm sitting over there and I'm stewing. I'm mad. I'm upset. And instead of blaming myself for not working as hard, I started to take it out on Brian. I started sitting next to the coach, and when he was out there playing, I go, look, he threw that ball away. That's a turnover. He should have passed the guy there. You know, look at that shot. That was a horrible shot. He wasn't open. There was a guy right over there. He should have passed the ball there. Look at defense. He's so slow. And I began to continually tear this guy down because I was envious. I wanted to be out there. I mean, how many relationships have we ruined because of envy? I mean, how many times have we had a friend or maybe a group of our friends have watched someone in our circle of friends really make it big? And we say things like, man, I bet they're too good for us now. It's not because he ever said anything arrogant. It's because of our jealousy and our envy that kicks in. You know, in the professional world, this is called professional jealousy. Where doctors envy other doctors. Where secretaries envy other secretaries. Where preachers envy other preachers. And stuff like that puts a wedge in relationships and builds these walls around relationships where it just creates these superficial relationships. But worse than that, it leads to a boatload of other sins, a ton of other sins. Because what happens is after this coveting thing kicks in, this envy thing kicks in, now no longer are we happy just because we get this thing, but we got to tear someone else down to get it. And so we begin doing other things. We want them to feel the misery we've been going through while they've been living their happy-go-lucky, carefree kind of life. And so what do? We start to say things about them. We start to gossip about them. We start to talk about them behind their back. We start to criticize them. We start to question their values, question their integrity. We say things like, you know what? I know how they got to where they are now. And it wasn't very good. Envy is dark and destructive. Listen to what it says in James 3:16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. Do you remember a few years back in Texas where a head cheerleader of a cheerleading, high school cheerleading team was killed? And do you remember as the investigation unfolded what happened? You see, there was another mom on the team who wanted her daughter to be the head cheerleader, the captain of the squad. And when she didn't get it, she hired a hitman to kill the captain of the cheer team. Envy does that. You know why Jesus was killed? You know what the Bible says? The religious leaders killed Jesus because of their envy. Because of their envy. Envy is a dangerous, dangerous thing. It's destructive. And I think the second thing we got to worry about envy is this. Envy will make us miserable. Envy is just going to make us downright miserable. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 14:30. It says this. A heart at peace gives life to the body. But envy rots the bones. A heart of peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. You see, what that's simply saying is this, that envy starts in your heart, and it goes to your stomach, and then it goes to your joints, and it goes to your bones, and all of a sudden, you are constantly miserable all the time. I mean, you're miserable because you don't have something that someone else has. And so you can never be happy with yourself. You can never be happy in your relationships because you're always envious of other people. In fact, I talked to a lady who told me, I said, you know what? I couldn't stand it for years for people to come to my house. I hated it. I was miserable. You know, because I really envied my more affluent friends. And so when people came to my house, I didn't like it. When they come to my house, they come over, I look at my carpet and go, it's not as good as somebody else. I look at my furniture and say, my furniture is not as good as somebody else. You know, the stuff in my house, my TV, it's not as good as someone else. I was miserable all the time. You ever been to one of your reunions, high school or college? I went to a college reunion a couple weeks ago. In fact, my 20-year high school is coming up next year. And I thought, you know, it'd be really cool at these reunions if we had those little bubble things like cartoons that popped up over our heads to tell us what we're thinking. You know what I'm talking about? Hey, you're standing around, maybe you're up there, here's what you're thinking. You go, man, that guy's done so well for himself. I mean, look, he looks in shape. Look at that. I mean, look at that head of hair on that guy, you know? He hasn't changed a bit. Man, you see the car he pulled up in? Man, how successful he must be. Look at his wife. Wow, she's pretty. You see, what happens is instead of being happy that you're alive 20 years after your high school graduation, you're miserable because you don't have something that someone else has. That's what envy does to us. It can make us absolutely miserable. And if we allow ourselves to fall into this trap that the 10th commandment is warning us about, we're going to be constantly miserable. But we're never going to have what it is that we think is going to bring us happiness. We're never going to be content. And isn't that what we're all really, truly looking for? Contentment? I mean, how do we have a content heart? I mean, how do we have a heart that doesn't covet? Maybe that's the question you're asking. Well, Jason, I want that. I've been trying to find that. How do we do that? Let me give you four quick ways as we wrap up here today of how we can get a content heart. And number one is this. If I want a heart of contentment, then I'm going to have to resist comparing myself with others. I'm going to have to resist comparing myself with others. Listen to this great verse from Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work that you have been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best that you can with your own life. You see, what we tend to do is this. We start comparing ourselves. And sometimes we do one of two things. We find someone who is not as good as we are. And that leads to arrogance. And then maybe the second thing we do is we find someone who is better than us. And that's going to lead to envy. What the scripture is saying is, discover who you are. Discover who you were created to be with God, and then do your creative best to accomplish what God made you to do. I mean, comparing ourselves with others is a dangerous thing. Has anyone ever told you that you look like a celebrity? You ever had that happen? Someone said, man, you look like so-and-so. Anybody ever had that happen to you? Am I the only one? Are you awake this morning? Welcome to Christ Church. We'll start over? Okay, good. All right. A couple weeks ago for my wife's birthday, the boys and I made a photo scrapbook for her. It's kind of memories back through the years. And we had some people over looking at it, and they started saying things like, wow, you look like so-and-so. And it was kind of this progression was going on. And here's kind of what they said. They started out when I was younger and much skinnier. They said, you know who you look like? You look like Ralph Macchio. You know, the Karate Kid? I was like, all right, cool. You know, Daniel-san. You know, I was like, all right. You know, cool. But then they go, you know what? They get a little older. Said, you know, you kind of look like a young Anthony LaPaglia. I don't know if you know that guy from Without a Trace. They're kind of saying you look like that guy. But then it got a little bit older, and they looked at this one, and somebody goes, you know who you look like? You look like one of the guys from NSYNC. I'm like, really? Like, who? And they said, you look like the fat one from NSYNC. The what? The fat one? Yeah, there he is. I shaved, so I don't look as much as like him. But you know what? We always sometimes get in the habit of comparing ourselves to other people. You can take that down now. Thank you. It is dangerous when we start comparing ourselves to other people. It is dangerous. And I remember, I've told you this before. When I first started this job, I mean, I was so intimidated in following Dennis. I mean, he's a great leader, great communicator, so respected in this community, respected around the country. It was intimidating. I did a lot of things that really wasn't me. And I remember having someone pull me aside and says, Jason, we just want you to be the best you that you can be. And so that's when it kind of just triggered in my mind. You go, you know what? I can't be Dennis. I can't be Andy Stanley. I can't be Chuck Colson. I can't be Billy Graham. I can just be me. And me, I'm just a middle-aged, overweight preacher with a hot wife, drives a pickup truck, and has a horrible golf game. And that's who I am, and I'm okay with that, all right? That's who I am. Number two, sorry. If you want a content heart, then I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have to relax in what I already have. I'm going to have to relax in what I already have. Listen to what someone once said. Someone said, the good life exists only when you stop looking for a better one. The good life exists only when you stop looking for a better one. You know, one of the jump right out and smack you in the face lessons I learned in Haiti was that the good life has nothing to do with stuff. Nothing to do with stuff. I mean, they had nothing, but they had everything. They lived in poverty, yet they were so rich in Jesus Christ. They have found contentment. Were they lazy? Mm-mm. Did they not have dreams? On the contrary. But they were content in the fact of knowing one day there was a mansion waiting for them in heaven. You know what we do sometimes? I mean, we get so caught up in the three things that God hasn't done for us that we forget the 997 things that he has. We get so discontent. And we get discontent about the silliest things, don't we? I mean, people with curly hair want straight hair. People with straight hair want curly hair. Short people want to be tall. Tall people want to be short. If you're in charge, you don't want to be in charge. If you're not in charge, you want to be in charge. If you're single, you want to be married. If you're married, you want to be single. There's all kinds of things that we get discontent with. And I see husbands and wives all the time. There's this discontentment set in. I see husbands looking around at other husbands' wives and go, man, she's skinny and she's pretty and she's nice. But what he doesn't see is 6:30 in the morning when her hair looks like a bird's nest and she's got breath that can stop a Mack truck. He doesn't see that, you know? I mean, he doesn't see once a month when the house becomes Jurassic Park, all right? He doesn't see that stuff. And the same thing's true for women. I heard a story about a husband and wife who were kind of out in the front yard doing some yard work, and the neighbor pulled in the driveway, and he got out with a briefcase in one hand and a bouquet of flowers in the other. And he walked up to the door, and he rang the doorbell, and his wife came to the door, and she opened it, and she grinned and smiled real big, and he handed her the bouquet of flowers and then planted this big, passionate kiss on her. And the wife looked at the husband in the front yard and says, how come you don't do that very often? He says, I hardly know the woman. You know? I'm sorry. If we are constantly comparing our spouses, our bank accounts, our jobs, our houses, our cars, our kids, our parents, we are never, ever going to be content. Never going to be content. Relax in what you already have. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here's the secret. You ready? Here's the secret. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's all about our relationship with Jesus. Relax in what we have. Number three is this. If you want a heart of contentment, you're going to have to respond to others in love. Respond to others in love. Listen to these two quick verses. 1 Corinthians 13:4. You've heard this at a wedding, I'm sure. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Now, I don't know about you, but which of those two is more difficult for you to do? Mourn with those who mourn or rejoice with those who rejoice? I tell you what, this church, you guys have the whole mourning thing down with those who mourn. You guys do a great job at it. I mean, there's hardly a week that goes by around here that I don't receive a note, a letter, an email from someone in the church who has gone through a horrible accident in their life, a horrible surgery in their life, or maybe the loss of a loved one. And they send a note that's just simply saying, you know what? I just want to pass along to you how great this person was, or how great this small group was, or how great the Sunday morning class is, how great the team of people I serve with is, how great one of your staff members has been to us in this time of need. And I just want to kudo you guys, because you guys do a wonderful job mourning with those who mourn. But I got to be honest with you. Sometimes it's tough to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? It's hard to do that. I mean, maybe there was this promotion that you wanted at your job, and you're thinking, man, this is a great promotion. I'm in line for this promotion. It's more money, less hours, company car, all kinds of prestige, a new office with a window, a great view. I mean, this is great. And then a friend comes in the office that works with you, and he goes, guess what? I got a promotion, and it was the promotion you wanted. What do you say to that guy? Good for you. Praise Jesus. I'm excited for you. Do you say that? No. And then inside you're going, oh, no, I wanted that. And that envy kicks in. Or maybe you want to have this house in this neighborhood. And you know it would be perfect for your family. You got a pool and a playground there. And it's just good schools. And you really want that, but you can't afford it. One day, one of your friends comes and knocks on the door. And she says, guess what? We're moving. Really? Where are you moving to? To that neighborhood we've always talked about. Praise Jesus. I'm so happy for you. Or maybe there's this boy at school you wanted to ask you out all year long. And at lunchroom, here comes your best friend. She's got a smile across her face, and she comes and sits down and says, you're never going to believe what's happened. It's like so awesome. It's like, it's a really like cool thing, all right? And she's like, what is it? This guy asked me, who asked you out? And it's the guy that you wanted to go out with. And you're like, oh, good for you. I'm so happy for you. It is tough in those moments, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's why I love watching award shows, because of those moments where they announce the winner and they look at the losers, you know? Isn't it cool? I mean, you watch those different shows. Miss America is my favorite when that happens. I always watch the end of Miss America because you know what happens every time. They announce the winner and she does the little hummingbird thing like this, you know, and starts the tears and they put the flowers and the sash and the crown on her. And then all the others come up and do the fake hugs. You know what I'm saying? And if they had the little bubble over their head going, man, she looked horrible in that evening gown, you know? I mean, I can't believe she won. It's so fake. It's so plastic. But here's the deal. It's a mark of maturity in my life, and it's a mark of maturity in your life when you can be genuinely happy for someone else when something good happens. I mean, it's a mark of maturity when we can say, you know what? I'm so happy you're pregnant. I'm just thrilled you got the promotion. A new house, good for you. Things are going great in your life. Man, I am so happy for you. That's a mark of maturity. Last one is simply this. If I want a heart of contentment, then I must refocus on pleasing God. I must refocus on pleasing God. Because you see, church, that's truly where contentment lies. Refocus on your relationship with God. Maybe you had the same rule in your house that I had growing up. See, in our house, we had this rule, and I hated this rule. It's probably the worst rule I experienced all my life. The rule was this. You were not allowed to leave the dinner table until you cleared your plate. Anybody else have that rule growing up? Okay, good. I wasn't the only one. Good. But you see, I had a major problem with that rule. I am challenged when it comes to vegetables, all right? Are there any kids in the room? I apologize. It's one of those public service announcements that do not try this at home type of thing. I am challenged. I can't stand vegetables. I'm honest. Ask everyone in my family. My grandma spoiled me early. That's just the way it is. And so that rule was horrible. I mean, there were times I found myself sitting at the dinner table by myself for an hour after everybody left, just staring at the broccoli, hoping that it would spontaneously combust and disappear, you know? I mean, I tried everything to try to fool my mom. I mean, I would hide it under the mashed potatoes, you know, I'd try that trick. Or you know, I'd try to call the dog in the room and try to, you know, feed it to the dog on the down low. You know, I'd find a chicken bone and try to slide it under chicken bone. In fact, I even went to the extreme of getting chocolate milk so I could actually drop it in the milk and it'd be, you know, it'd be hidden by the chocolate of the milk. I mean, I tried everything. But here's the thing. Every time, my mom always knew. Every time. Because eventually she was going to do the dishes and she would see what's there on the plate. And she knew all the stuff that was dirty on my plate that was not eaten. I told you as we began this series that the Ten Commandments were about two things. First thing is simply this. We all fall short. I don't know about you, but there's not a ten. They're not one of the ten. But I said, I'm clean on that one. I'm good to go on this one. The reason God gave us the Ten Commandments was to remind us that we all fall short. We all come up short. That we all have something in our life that's there that we need to work on. And we can't hide it from Him. As much as we try, He sees. He's always going to know. But I told you the second part, the second reason we have the Ten Commandments is to remind us, to show us daily our need for a Savior. Our need for Jesus in our lives. And that is such a powerful need. And I think it's no coincidence that the first and the last are really almost the same. Do you remember what the first commandment was? Love the Lord your God, right? Have no other gods before me. I think it's no coincidence that he comes back around this last one and he pretty much is saying the same thing. Nothing else comes before me. And I think that's truly what every commandment that we've talked about has been about. It's not about the external things, as we've learned. It's about the heart. And I think God puts a stamp on this last one and says, man, you want to find contentment, you want to find happiness in life, you want to find fulfillment in life, then it comes to back to a relationship with me, your Father. You need me. You can't do it without me. And so today, as we're here, we're going to spend some time of worship together, sing a couple extra songs during this time right now. And I just pray right now in your heart, if there's a decision you need to make, or maybe something you're saying, you know what, I just need prayer for that. Take this time. Just share it with God. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you so much for the visible reminder that the Ten Commandments are to us every single day of our lives. That God, we're not perfect. That we come up short. That God, we can't do it without you. But God, you gave us such hope in Jesus Christ. And the cross gives us hope of what the future may hold. And the resurrection is that punctuation mark on it, the exclamation point that says, God, we will be with you forever, and we can be content and happy in knowing that. When life storms come, when things get eroded, we have you. You are our rock. So God, right now, we simply say thank you. May we surrender our hearts wholly to you every single day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for paving the way for us back to you through him. And God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.